Our scripture today is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 6, verse 1. I'm reading from the New International. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he was committed to us, and he has committed to us, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Please be seated.
Now, I'm sure that by this time you are even dreaming about everything coming from God and nothing coming from man. At least I hope when we're finished with this series, if you remember nothing else, you will remember that little statement. That everything is to come from God, nothing coming from man. That's the new covenant. When we really begin to live by that principle, in a moment-by-moment relationship with Jesus Christ, then it can be said of us that we're living in the realm or sphere of the new covenant. In case you wonder why I emphasize that so strongly week after week, I was reminded of it in an article I read in Reader's Digest this week, concerning a pastor who had gone to a rural church, began his ministry there, and he decided he would go into the Sunday school and give them a little test to determine the effectiveness of the teaching of the teachers. He went into this one Sunday school class, and he asked the class, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? One little boy responded, it sure weren't me, preacher. Turning to the embarrassed teacher, the pastor exclaimed, I suppose that's a kind of sample of the discipline that you maintain. Now, pastor, said the teacher, Timmy's a good boy and doesn't tell lies. If he said he didn't do it, I believe him. Thoroughly upset, the pastor told the matter to the church's board of deacons. And after due consideration, the board sent the following message back to the nonplussed pastor. We see no point in making an issue of this matter. The board will pay for the damages to the wall and charge it off to vandalism. That's a classic. Now you can see why we emphasize these. Sometimes the most familiar thoughts are the least understood thoughts by us. Last week we looked at the two guidelines that motivate us to live in the new covenant. The first one is the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. And here in the judgment seat of Christ, we see that we're going to be rewarded on the basis of our works, according to what we've done, whether it be good or bad. Not bad in the sense of evil, but bad in the sense of worthless. That's the way the word is always used in the New Testament. You see, a lot of the things that we do may on the outside look very good, but if they're coming from ourselves and coming from our own credentials or qualifications or by depending on ourselves, then they're absolutely worthless and will profit us nothing and will be like that wood, hay, or stubble in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that will go up in a big puff of smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. The gold, silver, and the precious stone are the works which God alone has produced in and through us while we have been operating in the new covenant. Everything coming from Him, nothing from ourselves. So the fact that we're going to stand before Christ ought to be a motivation for us to live a life that is pleasing unto God. And that's the theme of verse 9, that our lives might be pleasing unto Him. The second guideline or motivation that God uses in our lives to make us pleasing unto Himself is found in verse 14 of chapter 5, and that is the love of Christ. What is it that keeps our children, at least we hope will keep our children, pleasing us? Isn't it the very love that we have for them? I remember Connie on many occasions when we started dating often would say, you know, I'm just so afraid of doing something that might be displeasing to my parents because I know how much love my parents have for me. And that's the kind of thing that God is always holding up before us, that He really loves us, that He was willing to lay down His life for us. And this should be incentive for us to live lives that would be under His control. Paul says, the love of Christ controls me. Literally, it confines me. It compresses me. It puts me in this straitjacket and will not allow me to do the things which I would like to do in the flesh, but rather it motivates me to live a life that is pleasing unto God through His Spirit. Now you see, once we become acquainted with the love of Jesus Christ, all of life must from that point on be centered in Him. And that's the thought that's brought out here in verse 15. He died for us in order that we might not live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and was raised again from the dead. That's the purpose for His dying for us, that we might live for Him. That He might literally have our bodies through which He can express His own person to the world around us. I remember once reading about a godly old man who died, and at his funeral it was said of that man, strike a 3-foot circle around the cross of Jesus Christ and you will literally have all there was of this dear man. And I've never forgotten that statement, because I think that should be said of each and every one of us. Strike a 3-foot circle around the cross of Jesus Christ and you will have all there was of His life, living in the light of His love, in the light of Calvary. Now, Paul lived all of life in the shadow of that cross, in the love of Christ. Never did he live or even die unto himself. He brings this out in another passage very clearly in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8, where he says, no man liveth unto himself, neither does he die unto himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. In every circumstance, we are to be God's men in this hour. Now, that quite naturally brings us into the subject of verse 17 and our theme for today, and that is that we have a total new relationship with God. We are a new creation. And the word creation here and the word new are both very important words. New in the sense of something that has never been witnessed before, and creation in the sense that we are a new creation of God. We look at God's first creation, and especially the culmination of that creation, in the creation of man, Adam, the first man, Adam and Eve. All of us and every man who is in the world today can properly call Adam and Eve his father and his mother in the flesh. But the moment we come to Jesus Christ, we're no more linked with the first Adam, Adam and Eve, but we now have our new heritage, our new creation, based upon the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God no longer, therefore, links us with the first Adam, but He now links us with the second Adam, Jesus Christ, whereas the first man, Adam, his life results in sin and death. The second man, Adam, Christ, his life results in righteousness and eternal life. And that's the theme in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. That we are a new creation of God. And that's the most exciting thought. We're a brand new creation. Something the world has never seen before. Something that even God Himself has never witnessed before. And that's where we are. New creation. Old things. The old identities that we once had with the first Adam have passed away. Behold, all things have now become new. We have this new identity with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but I have a tendency at times to really become proud when I see how different I am from the man of the world. We had this situation this week when we advertised an old couch that we've had there for a couple of years. And Connie had often thought she would get this couch recovered, and then we find out that it's really not what we wanted, or what she wanted, I should say. And it wasn't the right color, and it was an old couch, and it was too big if we'd have had it recovered for the room, and so forth. So consequently, we advertised that couch to sell, and this young girl comes over to look at it. And I was amazed at her preoccupation with things. She said, "I just spent all day long going around and looking at things and buying things." And it was obvious when her husband came to pick the couch up that he wasn't all too excited about her preoccupation with things. And he said, "Anytime you've got any junk you'd like to sell, just call her and she'll buy it. I'll give you her number, by the way, if you would like it afterwards." But you know, I kind of went away from that conversation with her thinking to myself, you know, Troxel, isn't it wonderful that you're not all preoccupied with things, that you're more preoccupied with people? You really have it put together, you know? You're just okay. You've got a handle on life that that poor young girl just doesn't have. And I think there's a little bit of a tendency for us to get proud at this point because we do see things new. We do have this new relationship. And so consequently in verse 18, Paul says, "Now remember, all of these things are from God. This is God's doing, not man's. This is a direct result of the creative powers of God that has brought us into this new way of life, eternal life, life at its very best." Now, in the passage that's before us this morning, Paul has two central thoughts which he considers very important for us to know, that he wants to express to us this morning. The first one is that I have a brand new position before God. Verses 18 through verse 21 speak of this new position now that I have before God, a position that I never could really say that I had before the moment that I came to Jesus Christ and trusted Him by faith. What is this position? It's described by one big word, reconciliation. Now let's read verse 18. "All these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." This word really shouldn't scare us because it's a very familiar word in the courts of law in our land. We talk about two parties being reconciled. We talk about a husband and wife whose marriage is on the rocks, and they take their marriage into the divorce courts. And every now and then you'll hear that so-and-so was reconciled. Their marriage was brought back together. They're no longer estranged from one another or separated from one another. Now we talk about two parties being reconciled, and the word here, reconciliation, is used two different ways in the New Testament. The first way is reconciliation between husband and wife. This is really a New Testament word that we're using today in the same way, one of the few. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. Paul says, "If this woman does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband." So the use of this word in the New Testament in terms of marital partners being reconciled is a very real, vivid illustration of the same kind of a reconciliation that must take place between man and God. And that's the second way that the word reconciliation is used in the New Testament, not only between husband and wife, but also between God and man. Now this passage before us is the first passage where it's used. And the second passage is in Romans chapter 5, and I would like for us to turn there in Romans chapter 5 for just a moment. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6 through verse 11, we have four central thoughts that are being brought out here concerning the need that man has for reconciliation. Man has a fourfold need to be reconciled unto God. Beginning with verse 6, "While we were still helpless," there's the first reason why man needs to be reconciled unto God, is because man has a lack of ability to help himself. "While we were yet helpless," The second need we have for reconciliation is expressed in the last part of the verse. At that right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here we see man's lack of merit. He has absolutely nothing to merit himself before God or to offer God. He is ungodly, and that's a picture of the world around us. Now, the third reason why we have a need for reconciliation is given to us in verse 8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man's lack of righteousness expressed in the word sinner. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then finally in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I think here in this verse we see man's lack of peace. He is considered to be an enemy unto God. The world around, the world at large, is an enemy of God. That's why man wants nothing to do with God. He's a stranger. He's running from God. God is the last man that man wants to see, or the last person that man wants to see. Constantly on the run from God, ever since the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disappeared into the garden and hid themselves, man has ever since that time been hiding himself because he's an enemy. He's an enemy of God. He doesn't want to see Him. You know, have you ever watched the accounts of, and I must say here that the interesting thing between these two different kinds of reconciliation, in the first between husband and wife, is chances are it's a 50-50 thing that both partners have to be reconciled unto one another. But in the New Testament, where it's used in terms of man being reconciled unto God, it's always man that needs to be reconciled unto God and not God unto man. God never reconciles Himself unto man, but He reconciles man unto Himself, because it's man who is estranged from God, who's separated from God. You ever noticed how when people go into a divorce court, or you read about some of these people in Hollywood, the celebrities who are going through the process of a divorce, they're getting a divorce. Have you ever watched their lives and their reasons for divorce and their lives after they have the divorce? Usually it's one of two things, either conflict of interest or unfaithfulness, just lack of fulfilling responsibility. Usually it's conflict of interest in Hollywood. Two careers going in opposite directions. And what happens is that these two people, once they separate from one another, they become the most self-centered individuals that you ever meet. We had it happen yesterday when we went out witnessing as part of our training. Person that I went with, when we encountered this second house, here was a man who had just gone through the process of divorce, and we began to share with him Christ and got up to the end. This man made the statement that, well, you know, I only have one person to live for, and that's me, and I'm going to be sure that I'm taken care of. And I thought how illustrative that is of those who are separated from the wives or the husbands, living totally unto self. And I think that's a tragic picture of man separated from God. He's living totally unto himself, not thinking for a moment about pleasing God, but he's living purely for himself. And that's why it reflects back again on verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, once we become acquainted with the love of Christ, we can no longer live unto ourselves, but rather we live for Him who died for us and was raised again. That's why the Christian life is the most unselfish life that man can ever have, because we're not living for ourselves but for God. But if you're here this morning and you're separated from God, you do not have that personal relationship with Him, I venture to say you're just about the most self-centered person that you could ever be. That's why we need to be reconciled. Now notice another thing, that the word reconciled here, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again in verse 18, is an aorist participle in the Greek, which simply means it was something that took place back there in the past, and it's a once-for-all act. It can never be repeated. Once for all. Finished. You see, you don't grow into reconciliation. That happens in a moment that you're reconciled unto God. You do not grow into that relationship. You only grow once you are in that relationship. And I think marriage is a very apt description of this whole thing. You husbands and wives, remember the time when you stood at the front of the church before the preacher and you both said, "I do." And in a moment later, the preacher said, "You did." And it's finished. You know, and up to that point, you were able to step out. You could have even not showed up for the wedding, and you still wouldn't have been legally married. Or even you could have said, I don't. You know, you could have gotten out of it up to that point. But once you came to a certain point, there was no backing out. When the preacher said, "You did, I now pronounce you husband and wife, according to the laws of state of Texas and the ordinance of God, therefore you are husband and wife." That was it. You were reconciled. You develop this relationship in just a moment of time. And I think that's a beautiful illustration of what happens the moment that we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In that given moment of time, just a twinkling of an eye, at the moment we express that faith to God, we become reconciled unto God. And there's no backing out of it. There's no severing of that relationship. That's an eternal relationship. However, once you develop that relationship, then the excitement comes as you begin to grow together. And I don't know about you, but I think perhaps the most exciting thing that Steve Troxell has going for him at this time is the relationship that he has with his wife. I sincerely mean it, and I hope that you guys can say the same about your wives. That's the most exciting thing about your life. I find our relationship today is so much more exciting than it was 10 years ago that I can hardly wait till I'm 70 to see what it's going to be like at that time. Some of you this morning could maybe fill me in a little better. Even change my mind, perhaps. But you see, what I'm trying to say this morning is you don't grow into that relationship, but you grow in that relationship. And that's the difference that the New Testament is always emphasizing to us. You know, others believe that their relationship with their wives or husband is their own personal hell on earth. I only tell you not to form your theology on the basis of experience, but rather it should be the other way around. Let your experience come from your theology. And I'll have to chuck that for the second service. Now the question comes. Here is the big question. How does God reconcile man unto himself? And that's what we have in these verses before us. Here's how God does it. I see a threefold process here of man being reconciled unto God. All God's doing. Notice verse 18. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ. Here we have a phrase that commentators have struggled over throughout the centuries. What does it mean, God was in Christ? I think Paul is giving us here the closest possible identity between God and his Son, Jesus Christ, virtually to the point to where you cannot distinguish the two. God was in Christ. I think Paul brings this out very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That's Christ. That was God who was manifest in that physical body. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So the first way that God is able to reconcile man unto himself is that God himself became a man. That's the point. God himself became a man. This was the first step in man reconciling, man being reconciled unto God. John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Closest possible relationship, even to the point to where it's inseparable and it's even unexplainable, exists between the Father and the Son. Now here's the second step. Not only did God become a man, but secondly, he did not count our sins against us. Look at that in verse 19. "Not counting their trespasses against them." Now the word "counting" here, we're very familiar with. It's a banker's term. It's an accountant's term. It simply means he did not charge our sins to our account. If you've bought anything on time recently, you'll notice on your MasterCharge card that when you go out and you purchase something, that immediately is credited to your account, or I should say put against your account. And you'll get a bill at the end of the month telling you to pay up because you have charged so much to your account. Now, this is the same way that the word is used here, only what we have here is that God is saying, look, you have done all of this sinning, but because you have received Christ, I'm not going to charge that sinning to your account. So you're not going to get a bill at the end of the month, and you're not going to have to pay because Jesus Christ back here, 1950 some odd years ago, He Himself took care of all of our sin, and everything is being charged to His account. That's exciting. Nothing is being charged to me, so I'm not going to have to pay because it's all being put on Christ's account. He became sin for us. The beautiful thing that happens the moment we come to Jesus Christ by faith, we're reconciled unto God. God destroys all of our previous records. He just cancels them out, not counting our sins against us. But that leads to still another question. How in the world then can God still be just and yet just simply forgive me all of my sins? Well, that leads us into verse 21, which says, He charges our sins to Christ. He made Him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God just simply takes our sin, places it on Christ, takes the righteousness of Christ, and places it in us. That's the exchange. I had a real living illustration of this when I was just a boy and I broke a neighbor's window with a baseball. And I'll never forget how fearful I was because I didn't know the neighbor very well, but my father knew the neighbor. And the neighbor was not a real, he was a very generous man, but I just still thought, boy, he's going to really get me. I remember my dad came home at night, and I was even fearful of telling my dad that I broke the window, but my younger brother spilled the beans and told him that I'd thrown this ball or hit the ball through the window. And so dad takes me over to the neighbor's house, and I have to, first of all, apologize. And then I remember my dad saying to my neighbor, Carl, just go up to the hardware store and get what you need and put it on my account. Just tell him to put it on my account. Now, remember those words. Just tell him to put it on my account. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. He went to the cross and He died for our sins. And then He told the Father, Father, just take all of their sins and put it on my account. I will pay. And that's exactly what He did when He died on that cross. He paid for our sins. Paul uses the same Greek word here when he's writing to Philemon concerning his servant Onesimus. And he says, Philemon, whatever, if in any way he has wronged you, just charge that to my account and I will pay when I see you later. Now, of course, we recognize this morning that because of this great position that we have before God, in the sense that we have been reconciled unto God, this also gives us a greater priority. And that's the second thought that we have brought out in this passage this morning, is that we have a new priority before the Father. The greater the relationship, we've been finding out on Wednesday night, is the greater the responsibility. That's something that I think most of us haven't caught. Back in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, God says, Israel, because you alone have I known amongst all the nations of the earth, therefore I'm going to judge you in your iniquities. The greater the relationship, the greater the responsibility. When I first started dating Connie, I really had nothing to gain or nothing to lose in the relationship because we didn't have that close of a relationship and I could have canceled at any minute. I didn't feel the responsibility. Frequently, I didn't even show up for dates like I should. But you know, once I got married, then I began to see that there was a little more responsibility involved because it would become a more intimate relationship. And then all at once, when God gave us children, then I really began to feel the weight of that responsibility. You see, the greater the relationship, the greater the responsibility. And the fact that we have been reconciled unto God, that gives us a greater sense of responsibility. God is going to hold us more accountable at the judgment seat of Christ for what we've done after we become a Christian as a result of this new relationship that we have with Him. So we have a new priority. And I think this new priority is expressed very beautifully in three words that are used here in to one degree or another. The first word is the word trustees. He has given to us, according to verse 19, having committed to us the word of reconciliation. God not only reconciled us, but He gave us responsibility by committing to us the word of reconciliation. That word commitment means He's entrusted to us. He's entrusted to us this word of reconciliation. I think we have this very beautifully illustrated in the parable of the stewards in Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 14, where the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is like a man that's going on a far journey. And he takes all of his possessions and he calls his slaves and he entrusts those possessions to them. And that's the very word to choose, same word. He entrusts those possessions to them. To the one he gives 5 talents, to another 2 talents, to another 1 talent. Do you remember what happened to the man who was given the 5 talents? When the master returned, that man said, "Master, look what I've done with your 5 talents. I've gained 5 more. Now I have 10 talents. And the man who had the 2 talents, he said, "Master, look what I've done with your 2 talents. I've gained 2 more. Now I've got 4 talents. And then there was the man who was only given the 1 talent. And when he came before the Lord, he said, "Master, I knew that you were a very hard man to deal with and that nothing escapes your eye. And so I took your talent and I went out and I hid it. I buried it." And Jesus reprimanded that servant and he says, "Oh, slave, you should have taken that talent, that money, and put it in the bank so at least it would have gained interest for me." And I think what Jesus is bringing out at this point is that anytime we're entrusted with anything, we've got a responsibility to use that it might gain even more talents for the master. In this sense of the word, we've been entrusted with a word of reconciliation. Therefore, our responsibility is to share that word with others in order that many, it might be multiplied and might bring many into this very area of being reconciled unto God. I love the word that he uses here for the word. We've been committed or entrusted with the word of reconciliation. The word here is the same word which many of you have been learning about in the class on the life of Christ, logos. And it literally means that which is true and trustworthy as opposed to that which is myth. You see, Paul says, look, this word of reconciliation is not just a myth. It's true. It's trustworthy. You can stake your life on it. It's not just a figment of the imagination or mind. The fact that man needs to be reconciled unto God, that's not a myth. The fact that man can be reconciled unto God in the person of Jesus Christ, that is not a myth. It's true. It's trustworthy. It's something you can stake your life on. It's something that you ought to feel the impulsion to share with others. The word of reconciliation. Now the second word that he uses to describe our responsibility is the word ambassadors in verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled unto God. You ever studied much the life of an ambassador? I think it's rather interesting. Ambassadors are those who are chosen to represent a given country, appointed by the President of the United States to go into a foreign land and there to speak on behalf of the President and to represent him. I think it's a beautiful illustration of our responsibility before Christ. We are ambassadors. Those who have been personally appointed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come down into a foreign land, enemy territory, and there represent him and be his spokesman, sharing this word of reconciliation with the enemy that's all around us. I can't help but think of this word. I think of a little man that I knew who was in college with me, 5 feet 4 inches tall, a little skinny fellow by the name of Frank Hamrick, who was quite an evangelist. And I remember Frank whenever he would meet somebody that he'd never met before. And they would ask him, "What type of work are you involved in?" He'd say, "I'm an ambassador." And immediately their curiosity would be aroused. "An ambassador? You know, what country?" And then he would just so proudly at 5 feet 4 inches say, I'm an ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. That's the great privilege that we have, to represent our Lord in enemy territory and to share this word of reconciliation, that God is in Christ wanting to reconcile the world unto himself, and all man has to do is personally by faith come to trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior. So that's the second word that describes our responsibility. And then the third one is given to us in chapter 6 and verse 1. We're not alone in this ministry. He hasn't just left us here all by ourselves, but rather we're partners with him. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Partners with the living God. I can't think of any greater incentive to share Christ with others than to know the fact that God is right there speaking through me, and it's really up to him to make it successful. I remember when I was in high school and I was a freshman, we had a fellow who was a senior, and he was one of the finest basketball players you'd ever meet in your life. He even went on and competed somewhat in pro sports. He was All-American in college, All-Ohio his senior year in high school, and I had the privilege of playing on the same team with him when I was a freshman and he was a senior. And towards the end of the year, I found the greatest way that we had the most success was if Troxel would just take that ball and shoot for the basket. And I knew that if the ball didn't go in, that Larry would be right there at 6 feet seven to put it in. You know, all I had to do was get the ball up somewhere in the vicinity of the rim, and he would make sure that it went through. And I think that really illustrates what our responsibility is. God needs us to sort of get the ball down the court, but it's his responsibility to get it in the rim. We just throw it up towards a basket, and he makes sure that it goes through. He doesn't want us to be successful. Success is dependent upon him. But he does need us to bring the ball down the court. He does need us to be willing to open up our mouths and let him speak through us. All we are to be is his mouthpiece, just as Aaron was the mouthpiece of Moses. God wants us to be his mouthpiece and to throw the ball up, and he'll make sure it's successful. And in the process, if we do this, our work will not be in vain. Now that's the last word there of verse 1. It's the word I want to leave you with this morning. The word vain is translated other places. The same Greek word is used back in Mark chapter 12 and verse 3, where here we have another parable of a man who planted a vineyard, and he entrusted that vineyard to tenant farmers. And then when the crop came due, the vines became fruitful, he sent a slave back in to receive part of the fruit. And it says they beat that slave and sent him away empty-handed. And the word that's used there, translated empty-handed, is the same word that's translated here, vain. So what Paul's saying is we're partners with God, we're workers together with him, in order that we might not receive the grace of God in vain. And you likewise must be workers with God, operating in the realm of the new covenant, if you don't want to stand before the Lord empty-handed. Return and stand before him empty-handed. And I think this is a direct reflection again back to chapter 5 and verse 10, where we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive according to the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad, good or worthless. God does not want us to come before him in that day of the judgment seat of Christ and have absolutely nothing to lay at his feet. He just simply doesn't want that. And he guarantees his success by being our partner if we'll operate in the new covenant, depending upon everything coming from him. That poem that I've quoted many times here, but I think is so apt this morning. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way. And I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief though he loves me still? He would have me rich, but I stand here poor, stripped of all but his grace. While memory runs like a haunted thing down paths that I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with empty hands. I shall there bow my uncrowned head. And then the prayer is, O Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me and break me and mold me to the pattern that thou hast planned. That ought to be our prayer this morning, that we not be running this race in vain and end up empty-handed on that day before Him. Let's pray.